Good evening. This passage that Ron just read is one that I want to draw out some of the context of it in just a moment here. But it's one that's recorded in three of the Gospels. And it's an important one, I think. It's an important one because of the timing of it. It's an important one because of some of the facts that come out during it. And it's important to us tonight, I think, especially as we come towards the table, to think about what our Lord did in really living out the example for us of giving up all, that he did give up all for us. So that when we read verses later on in the New Testament, I suppose they'll be read later on tonight, that when we read verses that say that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, was given for us, we need to understand what the cost was of that to some extent. And this just gives us just a small glimpse of it in this particular passage here of his compassion upon men and what drove him then to do this for us in his death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, though, tonight before we get started. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his compassion towards us. We thank you for his inner desire to be associated with us, to be one with us, Father, to be touched with the infirmities of our flesh, to know us on a very personal level, each and every one of our fears, each and every one of our weaknesses, Father, our strengths, those things that we do need to develop, Lord, the gifts that he has given to us. We thank you for all the things that we have in him. And Father, we pray this night, as we do handle your word, that we would do so accurately, that we do so to your honor and to your glory, Father. Might it be a blessing to those that are present and a praiseworthy time, Father, for you, that it might be sweet to you as you do hear these words spoken, that you do hear these verses read, and you do hear our thoughts, Father, as we do contemplate them in our own minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage that Ron just read, and I won't read it again, it comes really as Christ is proceeding towards Jerusalem. He is leading up to his last few days, really, on this earth. So that's why I said I think the timing of it is important. It's his last few steps, really, of walking around the country as he leaves from what it was called the Perean ministry, which was on the other side of the Jordan River, as he leaves that particular area and goes through Jericho and then heads up towards Jerusalem for his last week, really, on earth. If we look in verse 17 of this particular chapter of Matthew 20, it says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And so that context is kind of laid there from that point that he is going towards Jerusalem. He is going to his death, and he knows that, and he knows the time is coming very, very soon when that will occur. If we look in chapter 21 and verse 1, immediately following the text that we have before us tonight, it says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And then as it goes on, we realize, of course, that he is selecting the animal that he will ride onto in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that starts off really the Passion Week. So that's the context of where we're at here, that this comes as Christ is proceeding to Jerusalem towards his death. And these things are already weighing heavily upon his mind. When we studied the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ some time ago, we picked up on the fact that, of course, when he was in the garden, he was already suffering from some of the issues that the physical issues that surrounded this, but we picked up on the fact that there were certain things that happened even before then that really led us to believe that this had already been going on. He knew this time was coming. He understood that this time was coming, and we're here tonight in a passage that's really one of his last miracles, the last recorded miracle outside of the city of Jerusalem as he leaves to go to that Passion Week and ultimately, of course, his death and his burial and resurrection on our behalf. In the previous sections of this particular chapter, as we continue to understand the context, he foretells his death, his cruel death, and of course his resurrection in the verses that we just read. He also, unfortunately, if I can say that, was asked on the very heels of that, where it talks about the fact that he would be scourged, that he would be crucified. Then in verse 20 of this chapter says, then the mother of the two sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. So unfortunately, as Christ talks about his death, she comes, unfortunately, and asks for this special favor, this special preferred privilege, really, for her sons at this particular point. And his response was that the kingdom was not like the Gentiles, that it was not going to be one that was like the Gentiles, that the content was going to be different. He said in verse 22, "But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself," and he continues to teach them here. He says, "And said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" In other words, their model of government is one where that the ones at the top exercise this authority. They're not servants to the people. Instead, they are despots. They are ones who rule really with an iron fist, this idea of authority over them. But in verse 26, he gives the contents of what the kingdom was to be. "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And then he gives the context of what that service is as he leads towards this last week in this text we have here, "and to give his life a ransom for many." So he's been dealing with this particular issue. He's talking about the fact that really the greatest in the kingdom would be the one who was the greatest servant, the one who was the most in service to those about him and ultimately, of course, to God himself. That would be the one who was the leader of the kingdom, not the one of the type that this woman was asking for her two sons. It was not going to be of that type. It was going to be one where there required submission, it required service, it required humility on the part of those who were part of the kingdom. And he's been dealing with this for some time now in Matthew's gospel. He's been trying to teach them these particular concepts, this particular principle, but they've seemingly missed out on it. If you'll flip back to Matthew chapter 18, once again, I just want to look at this and notice how that he has been teaching them these things. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Do you see a trend here among the apostles? They're very concerned about who's going to be the greatest. They're constantly arguing about it. "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then he called the child to himself, and he set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It will not be about your accomplishments. It will not be about your lineage. It will not be about who you are. It will be particularly true about who you are as a person of humility, a person of service, a person who is a servant to others. That one will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, is what he teaches them there. If we look in chapter 19, the chapter right before our text, chapter 19 and verse 27, Matthew 19, verse 27, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" Once again, this preoccupation with the return on investment of what they want out of it. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Once again, the idea of service. In particular, the idea of service in his name is what is really coming out. Service for his name's sake in verse 29 is what the issue is. So it's the idea of really giving up. Giving up what you have, giving up your name, giving up your family, giving up your possessions. That was the problem, of course, with the rich young ruler. He was keeping the commandments, but he couldn't give up what he had. He was sorrowful when he realized that that was going to be the cost of discipleship. So Christ has been teaching them here for some time, really, within this context, of the fact that it's going to be about service and it's going to be about humility. In this particular context of Matthew 20 and verse 29, in verse 28, says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He's identified there, and he identifies himself as the Son of Man. That's a term of humility. It's a term of his humanity. It's not a term of his glory. It is instead a term of his humility. So this context here that he gives them is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom to many. He's held out in this as an example to us. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. In other words, you follow my example in this. I am your example about humility is. And he's a wonderful example. He is a great example, especially in the context as we think about where he's going, where he's physically walking towards, what time he's approaching. We understand the fact that he is a wonderful example in all of this, and in fact, he is the greatest example. And contextually then, if, in fact, that he is the greatest example of humility, the greatest example of servanthood, the greatest example of giving up all for others, then in fact, he is the greatest in the kingdom. He is the king of the kingdom in that context. He has taught them this, and he is now showing them this in this. His greatness in the kingdom is guaranteed by the fact that his service was the ultimate. He gave his life a ransom for many. That guaranteed his place in the kingdom in doing that as being the greatest of the kingdom. So the context as we lead into this section of Matthew 20, 29 through 34, is that he was the greatest leader in the kingdom because he was the greatest servant as one who dies for its citizens to even enjoy or be a part of the kingdom. In other words, there will be no citizens in this kingdom unless he does what he is going to do. So as the greatest servant, he is the king of the kingdom, and that is our context. He then illustrates this example. So it's wonderful how it flows. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served in verse 28, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And then we have these two blind men, one of them being Bartimaeus, as identified in one of the other Gospels, and the other one unnamed. But nonetheless, we have these two blind men, these two beggars, as they're identified elsewhere, these two men before him. That is our context. He's going to illustrate this example of service, this idea of meeting the needs of other, and therefore being the king of the kingdom, of giving up all, giving his life a ransom for many. He's going to give them a short illustration of this right here in this particular passage, and he's going to do it in four different ways. And I just want to look at it really from his particular context. We could look at it from theirs, or we could look at it from the crowds. We're going to look at it from his perspective. First of all, tonight I'd like to look at the fact that he is called Lord and Son of David in this passage. Lord and Son of David, and what that means to us, because he's just been called Son of Man in the previous passage. He identifies himself as Son of Man, yet here he's called Lord and Son of David. We're also going to look at the fact that he asks the blind man what they want. What would you have me to do for you, is what he asks them. And he is moved with compassion. Third point, he is moved with compassion. And finally, he gives them their sight. That's the four things I'd like to look at tonight as we do look at this particular text. So the first thing is that Jesus, the Lord and the Son of David, the previous section called him Son of Man. Once again, the greatest servant, which in his kingdom meant he was the greatest leader, the Son of David. In his kingdom, according to the rules and principles of the kingdom, he will also be then the greatest leader because he is the greatest servant. In Matthew chapter 16, I want you to turn back there with me. Matthew chapter 16, we have this same phrase used here. We don't have the same phrase used, unfortunately. Matthew chapter 16, I want to look to show you what people thought of Christ, what they thought of Jesus of Nazareth, this particular man who walked among them. He asked the question here, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, you'll notice in there that in the response of the people, nobody said that he was the Son of David. There's nobody in the nation that was saying, that is the Son of David. That's the identified one. Nobody gives him that particular place. But in this text, as he's heading towards Jerusalem, he demands that it comes out. He literally demands, pretty much, that it will come out as he's heading towards Jerusalem, that he is the Son of David. He is the one that, in the very next context, will ride into Jerusalem as the triumphant king, as the one who is the leader of Jerusalem, the one who is the leader of the nation. Of course, not the nation they thought, but the nation and the kingdom that he was establishing according to a different principle, according to a different place, according to a different order, with a different type of a king. So as the people normally thought of him not as being the Son of David, that was not one of the answers given. Yet as he heads towards Jerusalem, he pretty much demands that it comes out. I want to look at just a moment how he does that. He does that through really the use of two witnesses. Now that's important, two witnesses. If you'll understand the scriptures and understand Hebrew law, you had to have two witnesses in order to have an accusation or a statement that would stick. You couldn't have just one or else it could be made up by that one person. But in this case, we have two men. Two witnesses of the fact that he is the Son of David, the Lord, the Son of David. These two men are witnesses to his kingship, and so we have two of them. It must come out. it must come out that he is the son of David. Now, the crowd is trying to silence them, but he will not allow the crowd to silence them. And they will not be silenced by this in any way, shape, or form. Their crying out is from the Greek word kradzo, which is a loud cry, like one who is, and we've got a few women in this case pretty soon here, like one who is giving birth. That's really what this crying out, that's the word that's kind of used here, one who is giving birth. Or the anguishes, and no connection to the giving birth, the anguishes of a lunatic. So that would be the two ways the word could be used here, this crying out. So you have the demoniac, the Gadarene man who had the demon-possessed man. When he cried out, uses the same word here, kradzo. When you talk about a woman giving birth and the travail and crying out, it would be the same word. I want to point out the fact that it is a desperate cry, and it shows their real need of what he could do for them. They saw him as being the son of David, and they saw what he could do for them. And so it is a cry of desperation. These were two truly needy men. We cannot miss the fact that they were blind men living in a society that required sight to do anything. They didn't have Braille. They didn't have computers that would read to them. They didn't have even seeing eye dogs, to the best of my knowledge, or anything like that. They were blind men. They were beggars. They had to rely upon the good nature of others. Even where they sat themselves up at this particular point, they were on the side of the road, as leading out of a city such as this, such that travelers would be leaving and that they would perhaps throw them some money or something that they had or some food or something like that, taking some small donations, whatever it is they could live upon. These men were absolutely needy men. Much like we are, of course, before God, we're absolutely needy people. These were men who could not see in a society and in a kingdom that absolutely required sight. And this was, perhaps, their last chance to receive sight. They would perhaps never have this chance again in their life. Now, there are some that said that the original language here would say that they actually were regaining their sight, that perhaps they had their sight at one point and knew what they were missing out on. I don't know that to be true or not or whether that's the case. But I can tell you the fact that these men absolutely needed their sight, and this is perhaps their last chance. Now you get a good picture of why they would be crying out like a woman giving birth or like the cryings of a lunatic. They are absolutely beside themselves that they must come in contact with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who others would call him, or perhaps John the Baptist, or perhaps even the Son of God. But they view him as the Son of David, the one who is the king, the one who is the greatest of all in the kingdom. That's the way they view him. They're absolutely desperate men. And so when they're told to be quiet, what do? Do they respond and say, well, of course, maybe we should tone it down a little bit? No, they cry out all the more. They will not be silenced in this. They are two wonderful witnesses of what? Powerful witnesses of who he is. They use his title, the Son of David. It was only for those in the kingdom. It was only for those who would be part of the kingdom to call him the Son of David. Others would not use that. It implies really that he has a people, that he serves in that capacity as king. If he is the king, then therefore he has a people. And it is to those people that they would call him Son of David. They would use that particular phrase. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 15. I want to look at how this phrase is used by somebody else and how really it's not allowed to be used by others in many respects. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21 says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. He will not meet her needs at this point. He will not respond to her at this particular point. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because he keeps shouting at us. Once again, we see this common theme of the disciples, concerned about what they get and concerned about other people messing up their peace, their sanity, their progress towards wherever it is they're going to. Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, he makes a distinction there. And he says, you're calling me the Son of David, but I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's not a phrase that you can use. And we notice the proof of this. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And notice what he does next. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Notice there then what happens. He does not respond to her until she uses the term Lord, singularly, as opposed to using the term the Son of David. And even makes the statement that I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So this term Son of David is for those in the kingdom. It implies that he has a king, that he has a kingdom that he serves in this capacity, and he has people, of course, that are in this kingdom. So he is the son of David. He is the one. He is the identified one. He is that in a literal sense because he's of the lineage of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne. But more important than that, I think, he is to fulfill the commands of that throne in a very perfect way, such that it will be an everlasting throne. It will never end. Its kingdom will reign forever and ever, unlike David's kingdom that, of course, was going to come to an end. He is going to make and lead. He's going to make and lead. I want to point that out. Make and lead a great nation of people who will serve the Lord, who will fully and with a whole heart participate in the kingdom and in the service to the kingdom. And that's the point of this text. Participating in the kingdom and in the service of this kingdom, following that example that he does give us, even as he gives us one here in Matthew chapter 20. So the first point then we look at tonight is that he is the king of the kingdom. He is the son of David. He is, as its greatest servant, the one who will give his life a ransom for many, therefore making him the greatest servant. He is the king of the kingdom, the one that we honor with that particular title. Secondly, he asks the blind what they want as service by him. He asked them what they want. Now you'll notice he asked a similar question previously when he was talking to the mother of the sons of Zebedee, when he said, "What do you wish?" And she asked for something that was outside of the will of God and outside of what the kingdom's principles were. And so he would not guarantee it. He would not give that to her. He would not promise that to her. But here he asks them for something. He asks them what they want, and he knows what they're going to ask for, and it's something he's willing to give. He's willing to give them sight. They do not ask amiss. They ask, and they ask correctly within the will of God at this particular point. So he asks them what it is that they want as service by him. And that's the ultimate servant's heart. What it is, what do you need from me? What do you need from me? Do you need my time? Do you need my attention? Do you need my money? For Christ, do you need my healing powers? Do you need my teaching? Do you need my love? What is it that you need from me is what he asks them. What would you have me to do for you? He puts it into their court. He allows it. He's a servant in that respect. A servant asks what it is that you want. That's what they do. They bow to your bidding in that particular way. He stops his progress towards a greater goal. This is something I know I can personally state I need to learn from. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the goal. We're walking towards Jerusalem. Come on, we got to get towards Jerusalem. We got to get there. These men are crying out. Everybody else around him is bent on this goal of getting towards Jerusalem. They should know what's going to go on. They disagree, by the way, with what's going to go on. But they're still, we got to get to the goal. These men are crying out. They're slowing us down. Tell them to be quiet. He says, no, we've got time. Let's stop. Let's take care of the needs of others. Let's have the servant's heart. I'm showing you the example of the servant. Let's stop and stop the progress towards the greater goal to handle this one. The fact is, this is not an interruption of his work. This stopping and taking care of these two men, these poor beggars, is not an interruption of his work. It's his work in a smaller manifestation than what he would ultimately perform on the cross. In other words, it's just simply a picture of what he was going to do. He gives sight to these so that others can have sight on an eternal basis. That's really what he's doing here. That's exactly what he's doing here. He was willing to perform this service, any service they ask for, so he gives them this open field as a servant, and it's not an interruption to his work. It is what his work is. And their need is evident. They're a blind man, and they ask for what they need. They ask for sight. And who better to ask than Jesus Christ, the one who can give them sight? Who better to ask? They ask for the right thing. His service is always to our needs in this case. He meets their needs, and so his service is to their needs. He would and could give them this. It's a small one, really, for him. I don't know if you can classify miracles as small or great, but this is a small one for him in regards to some of the things that he would do. It seemed to be a small one, but yet he's willing to do it, even though it's just a small service. He was on his way to Jerusalem for what we would probably view as a greater service for a greater need, but he doesn't stop on the way. He doesn't stop from doing this particular service. If we were to think about verses such as John 15, where it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." Or in John 12:46, when Jesus was in Jerusalem after this event, just a few days after this event, within probably 3 days, 2 to 3 days after this event, he said, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And he just had done this just a few days before this, before that particular statement. "I have come into the light, come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Now, what better way to have illustrated that than to have done this on the way as a servant? He's acting as a servant in all of these ways. The great service of our Lord does for us as the greatest servant in the kingdom is to lay down his life that we may have sight, we may have life, and we may have life and sight eternally. We'll never lose that. We will never miss out on that. He freely gave this for us. He did not hold out on us. He did not say, now, what would you have me to do for you but within these parameters? Now, of course, there are parameters, but he did not do that. He opened it up and had the servant's heart in all the things that he dealt with here. So he is the ultimate servant, the ultimate king. The third thought tonight, he's moved by compassion for them. The statement is made here in our text that it says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. This phrase means to be, really to almost to move the bowels. It's to be moved with compassion internally, to have compassion. The bowels were really thought to be the seat of love and pity. In other words, this was something that was very, it was not just simply, well, I see a need and you know, let me go ahead and meet that because it's convenient for me, or I see a need and I'm sympathetic towards that plight because I've seen some other people like that, or my brother was like that. It really is an empathy. It is a powerful empathy that I don't know if we can understand, quite frankly. I don't know if we can really understand it, because in order to have this level of empathy, in order to really fulfill the text of Hebrews that it says he was touched in all points with our infirmities, that he was touched in that way, in order to have that particular type of empathy, he had to be one who would empty himself of self. He had to be that way. The thing that keeps us from having empathy lots of times is that we think, well, I've overcome worse than you, or this, you know, that's not so bad. Other people have it worse than you. We start to think too much about it. Christ is all about being a servant. And in being such a great servant, he has this great compassion, this internal compassion that he cannot deny, quite frankly, that he would not deny. His internal actions are completely in tune. His external actions are completely in tune with his internal philosophy, his internal person. There's no conflict within him that says, well, I really should do this because people are watching me. So let me go ahead and take care of this real quick, and then let's get on the path. That might be what we might do sometimes. You know, well, somebody's watching, so, or let me take a turn on that because it seems like it's probably my turn to do that. He doesn't do that at all. This is something that he must do. He must do it because it's part of who he is as a servant. There's no duplicity here. There's no seeking glory that's not rightfully his in any of this case. He is being the perfect servant in all of this. It's really a very internal process. It's very genuine in nature. He really wanted to help them. It was no hindrance. It was a hindrance to those that had to listen about this. These lunatics, really. These people crying out like lunatics. It was a hindrance to them, but it wasn't a hindrance at all to Christ. There was no problem with what he was going to do here. It was perfectly in tune with who he was and what he wanted to do. And it's a genuine desire. It's an immovable force. It's something he really must do in order to move on towards Jerusalem and die for men. It's part of the progress. It's part of the plan in all of this. It's what would keep him on the cross instead of calling angels to come and free him. It's the same exact reason. It's that empathy. So when it says he was moved with compassion for these two blind men, you need to think about the fact, and we all need to think about the fact, that he was moved with compassion for us just a few days later. And he died upon the cross for us. He was moved with compassion for those who were nailing the nails in his hands. He was moved with compassion for those who were spitting upon him. He was moved with compassion for his enemies. And he would lay down his life for them, for his friends. He would lay down his life because he was moved with compassion. He laid down his life as a ransom for many. And then the fourth and final point, he touches them and he heals them. He gives them what it is they need. He serves them. He's able to serve them in this. He touches them. It's a sign of the relationship he has with them. This was something I just kind of noticed this week, actually. I never had noticed this before. Perhaps you knew this. And I don't know if it's universally true, but just something I kind of observed and then followed up on with some study, that when he deals with the Gentiles and he heals the Gentiles, like that woman we just read about a little while ago here, whose daughter was sick, and she cried out in a similar way. When he heals for the Gentiles, he normally did it with a spoken word, so that the centurion servant and people like that, it was not a touch, it was not a hands-on healing, it was, you're healed. It was a spoken word. In other words, they were not naturally part of his kingdom. He did not have that type of relationship with them. So he spoke to them, and it was a speaking healing that he did. But when he heals the Jews, it seems like it's almost always, and I put a little note here, as far as I can tell, by use of touch or by laying out of hands. Almost always by some sort of touch or laying on of hands. They are his special people, his special ones in that regard. They are his covenant people. Now, this is a physical sense that they are his covenant people. But we are his covenant people in a spiritual sense. And he touches us. He touches our infirmities. He is touched by our infirmities in that way. He dies on the cross for us in a very personal, in a very real way. So he has two different types of healing, really, if you will, for two different types of groups. But when he heals for the Jews as these two, he touches them. He actually physically touches them. And the result of this, of course, is that they receive their sight. Immediately, they regain their sight. Once again, that use of the word regained. They regained their sight. They had it for their use. They could now follow him. They could now be part of the kingdom. And in fact, if you'll turn with me over to Luke chapter 18, to the parallel passage of this in Luke's gospel. So I just want to point out that the result of this, he heals them, he touches them, they immediately have their sight. The result is that they follow him. He is the son of David, he's worthy to be followed, he's the king. You'd follow the king, he is the king, and they recognize him as that. They recognize him before they had sight, and they recognize him as such after they receive their sight physically. He is this because he's the greatest servant in the kingdom, the one who would once again shortly give his life a ransom for many. And this following that they give him, really, I don't think was just a physical following. If we look at this parallel passage in verse 43, immediately he regained his sight and began following him. This is talking about just one, but there were two, of course. Glorifying God, when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now they have a different view, of course, of the whole situation. They have a completely different view, which is good. That's part of their teaching, part of their training. But they glorified God and they followed him after this. They became part of his followers. They were ones who followed him. They were part of the kingdom fully in this case. They can see where he's going physically. They can follow after him in his steps with full sight and capability to serve. They can hear his words. They can see his example. And he is an example to them in this. This is why this happened here. So he says in verse 28, just to kind of recap some things, just as the Son of Man, that term of humility, that name of service, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, leads right into this idea that he is the Son of David, the greatest of all in the kingdom, the greatest of all. Our Lord has withheld nothing from us. He calls us to himself and he hears our cries. He hears those anguished cries from each and every one of us in this way. He's always willing to listen to it. He's never in such a hurry that he would not stop to listen, to stop to serve, to stop to take care of us. He's moved with that compassion towards us, that internal compassion that he really cannot deny. It's part of who he is as our Lord and as our Savior. He meets our needs, whatever our needs are. If it's sight we need, then we have sight. If it's spiritual ears to hear, then we have spiritual ears to hear. If it is something of this world, he gives that to us. If it is something of eternal life, he has certainly given that to us as well. And it doesn't matter what the cost is in any of this. The cost is not the issue for our Lord. The giving to us, the love to us, is what the issue is, such that he would go even to the very point of giving up his glory in heaven, of setting it aside, of taking upon himself the form of a body, of being ignored, of being beaten, of being bruised. And we talked about this some time ago, about the despicable nature by which he was treated, such that he couldn't even be recognized. And he went through all of that, and he approaches that particular time, even as he comes here, but he takes that time out for just two simple blind men. And he does that as an example for us in the kingdom. He's offered himself as a sacrifice for our behalf. He does that with compassion. He does that with service. Let us never forget what he did for these two, and understand the fact that he did far more in just a few days than we could ever really imagine. That his body was broken for them, his body was broken for us. He physically was in that room with them, and he took that bread, and he said, "This is a symbol of my body that's broken for you." That his blood was shed, and it was shed for them personally, and it was shed for us personally. Although we have many years since that time, it was shed just as much personally for us at that time. So he is, in fact, our example as the greatest servant who gives his life a ransom for many, and he is also our king, the Son of David, and we can acknowledge him as both and be fully aware of who he is in all of his personage, in all of his attributes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before our pastor comes to lead the Lord's table. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ once again. And we thank you for the full explanation, really, of who he is as given in your scripture, that he explains you to us in his body as a manifestation of you. And Father, we know that you have a love for us. We know that you love us such that you would give up your son in this way, some of the things that we've spoken about tonight. And Father, we rejoice in that. We do rejoice in the fact that you have not spared anything, even your own son, that we might have a relationship with you. But Father, now let us go forth and be servants for you. Let us go forth and not hold things back from you. Let us not hold back our time, our attention, our money, our thoughts, Father, our efforts. Let us hold back nothing, because nothing has been withheld from us in the obtaining of our salvation. We do thank you for this church and pray that you'd be with us as we continue on now into the Lord's table, that each and every one of our hearts might be prepared for this, and that you might be honored and glorified by both the service as well as the individual thoughts of those who partake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.